Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Now, God does not put anybody on an equal plane with himself. Many, many times over in the scriptures, God puts forth that challenge. You know, find a God that is equal to me. It's an impossibility. But he declares that the shepherd that will be smitten is my equal. And here Jesus, when he stated, I and my Father are one, they understood him to be claiming equality with God.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on John chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, in a message titled, Trying to Kill God. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
You know, these are things we just don't know. We can't explain some of these things, and we have to be content to understand that there is, to some degree, a mysterious element in this whole thing of salvation. Now, that doesn't take away from man's responsibility. We know that ultimately, if a man perishes, he perishes not because God wanted him to perish or predestined him to perish, but he perishes because it was a choice that he made. But again, that there is that mystery there that we just cannot explain. And to some degree, it leaves us in a place of just more or less marveling at the wisdom and the glory and the greatness of God. These are things I can't figure out. I can't understand. I just sit back and say, Lord, you're amazing. You're good. But the sheep, they hear his voice. He said, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are strong, strong words of encouragement, strong, strong words of assurance. Now, there is that debate within the church, and it's a long-standing debate as to whether or not a person can lose their salvation. And there have been good, God-fearing, Bible-believing men on both sides of the issue. I myself have been on both sides of the issue. If you listen to some of my studies from 15 or 20 years ago, I can give you the best arguments in the world in regard to the danger of losing your salvation. I could give you equally good arguments against it tonight. There is a bit of ambiguity in the scripture regarding this subject, but I personally think, and we'll go into it in detail later, I personally think when you weigh out all of the evidence, it comes down on the side of assurance, security. If you've genuinely believed in Christ, you will ultimately make it to heaven. That's what I do believe. But I do acknowledge that there is a degree of ambiguity in the scripture. There is, to some extent, a lack of total clarity. And I think, honestly, it's intentional. Because I think God wants us to have security. He wants us to have assurance. He doesn't want us to be walking around dreading or fearing that, oh no, I'm probably not going to make it to heaven. He doesn't want us to live with that torment. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to become so confident that we become overly confident and start to slack off in our commitment to him. Now, when somebody says to me something like, well, you know, I know that I'm not really walking with the Lord right now, and I know that I'm involved in this sin, but hey, you know, I'm not worried because I'm saved. And I know everything's going to work out in the end. I'll tell you what I don't do. I do not open to the passages that encourage a person that they are saved. I find those passages that seem to indicate you can lose your salvation. I say, hey, listen to this. And sometimes they might even know my position. They say, oh, but wait, you don't believe that. I say, oh, well, I don't know. This verse, pretty, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to comfort somebody or give somebody assurance that while they're living in sin, it's all right, because in the end, they're going to go to heaven anyway. I don't think there's any way you can do that scripturally, because the only thing the Bible ever says to the person who's living in sin is get out of it. It doesn't give the sinner any hope, encouragement, comfort, any sort of peace that they can remain in that state and everything's going to be okay. Now, on the other hand, a person who is having anxiety and they're all worried about, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I just, you know, I'm such a weak and feeble person, and I just seem to fail the Lord all the time. And you know, upon investigating their walk, you realize, you know, this person really has a serious relationship with the Lord. They might even say, look, I saw this verse and it seems to say, and I think that, I don't know, I just think I might end up being condemned. At that point, I will take those other verses and say, no, let me show you these other verses. I think God arranged it that way for that very reason. But Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I don't want to go into too much detail because I want to come back to this again. So he goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're safe. We're in the hands of the Lord himself, and no one's able to snatch from the Father's hand. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, this is the second time John records an attempt by the Jews to stone Jesus. The first time was back, maybe you remember, in the fifth chapter, surrounding the incident of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And there, they accused him of blasphemy as well. And so they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? That's a great question. You know, Cheryl said this to me tonight, because she was telling me that she was in Borders today. She came across a book and she couldn't remember who wrote it or what the name of it was, but she was telling me the gist of the book is warning people about what's happening with evangelical Christians today and how a lot of young people are being converted, and evangelical Christianity is akin to fascism, and this is a very dangerous thing, and we've got to be on our guard and we've got to fight against this. And you know, that was the gist of the book. She was telling me about it. But, you know, she said to me at a certain point, she just said, you know, it's just hard to imagine anybody really looking at Jesus and seeing him as he's revealed in the scripture and rejecting him or having hostility toward him. How do you figure that out? It doesn't really make any sense. And it's kind of the same thing that Jesus is suggesting here. He's posing this question. Many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And, you know, we could ask people that today. Now, just exactly what has Jesus done that's got you so upset? Why are you so afraid? How come we can't talk about Jesus in public? How come he can't be allowed on the public school campuses? What's everybody so afraid of? What did Jesus ever do to be banned? You know, basically what the humanists want to do in our culture is they want to ban Jesus from the public arena. They want him out of the public arena. If you know, okay, you got to have Jesus, well, keep him in the church. Don't bring him out into public. We don't want any reminders of him. We don't want to, there's a cross down there on a hillside. We've got to get that off. There's a nativity scene. As you're pulling into that little town there, we've got to get rid of that nativity scene. What is the problem? What are people so paranoid about? What did Jesus do to them that's got them so upset and insisting? Many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? I really like to ask people that question. Now, just exactly what did Jesus ever do to you that's got you so worked up? Well, they don't know when they sit and think about it. Well, it's those Christians. They're all hypocrites. Well, that's what you're all worked up about? But you know what it really is? It just shows you what we're really dealing with. We're really dealing with human nature. Sinful human nature is just set, as the scripture says, in a position of enmity against God. It's that animosity that exists in the human soul, that rebellion because of sin against our Creator. And to me, the antagonism toward Jesus is a strong apologetic that Jesus is somebody significant. You know, you don't exert that much hostility and effort at driving something away that isn't a real threat. We don't see that kind of effort put forth towards Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or any of those imaginary figures. There are those who would actually put Jesus in the category. I've read certain men who've said things like, well, I stopped believing in Jesus about the time I stopped believing in the Easter Bunny. Well, why are you still fighting against Jesus? You're not fighting against the Easter Bunny, are you? It just seems that maybe Jesus is a little more significant than the Easter Bunny, if the war's still going on. But for which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now listen, the Jews completely understood what Jesus was saying about himself. They understood Jesus was claiming deity. When he spoke of his Father, and notice this is all in reference to what's stated in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, and you start talking to them about Jesus Christ, and you start telling them about the deity of Christ, that Christ is equal with the Father and so forth, they will fight you, they'll oppose you, they'll resist that, they'll bring up a number of reasons why that can't be true. And if you point to verse 30, I and my Father are one, they'll say, oh, well, I and my Father are one. They'll say, oh, well, it doesn't mean one in the sense that they're the same. It means one in that they share the same purpose. You see, they will say that Jesus wasn't claiming equality with the Father. The Jews thought he was. That's exactly what the Jews interpreted him to say. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because you, being a man, continually are making yourself equal with God. That's what Jesus claimed. He claimed equality with the Father, and that, of course, is exactly what the scripture said would be the case. You know, in Zechariah chapter 13, there is an amazing passage there. And Jesus actually quoted it in the garden of Gethsemane. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus quoted just that part of it. But there's another element to it that he didn't quote. In Zechariah, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man who is my equal, says the Lord." There, Yahweh says that this shepherd that's going to be struck is his equal. Now, God does not put anybody on an equal plane with himself. Many, many times over in the scriptures, God puts forth that challenge. You know, find a God that is equal to me. It's an impossibility. But he declares that the shepherd that will be smitten is my equal. And here Jesus, when he stated, "I and my Father are one," they understood him to be claiming equality with God. Being a man, you make yourself God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now, Jesus is going to refer back to the time of Moses, when Moses appointed elders to rule with him. And they were to be the judges over the people. They were referred to as gods. The Hebrew word Elohim was the word that was used to describe these men. They were the judges over the people, and in one sense, they were acting in the stead of God. A judge, to a certain extent, acts in the place of God. And so Jesus is taking them back to an incident in their history as a nation. And then he says this, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" You see, Jesus is arguing that if the scriptures, which can't be broken, they stand the way they stand, what they said is what they said, and it means what it said. If the scriptures referred to these men to whom the word of God came, referred to them as gods, Jesus says, "Are you saying of me, the one who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, that I'm blaspheming because I said that I'm the Son of God?" You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If these were could be referred to as gods, they weren't gods in the ultimate sense, but if that could fairly be said of them to whom the word of God came, how much more should you receive the testimony of the one who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father? Now you see, when Jesus declared, "I am the Son of God," again, they understood Jesus to be claiming equality with God. Somehow we've mistakenly thought that Son of God is something other than God. Now, in some cases it is. Of course, the children of Israel collectively were referred to as the sons of God. We as believers are referred to as the sons of God. But when this particular title is applied to Jesus, the Son of God, the implication behind that title is equality with God. And, you know, just think about it in these terms. If God has a son, what will that son be? Well, I have two sons. I'm sure you have sons, daughters. Our offspring, they possess the very same nature we do, don't they? My sons are obviously human beings, because I'm a human being. So if God has a son, what's God's son going to be? God's son is going to be God. God has offspring. His offspring is going to be of his very own nature. And that's what was implied in this title that Jesus used regarding himself, the Son of God. That's what was bothering these men, because they just could not handle that idea. Even to this very day, Jews cannot handle that idea of God becoming a man. They get very, very offended at the suggestion that such a thing could have been. And I've actually heard people say, no, God could not become a man. Well, I would think that God could do pretty much anything he wanted to do, since he's God. Now, there are obviously things God could not do because he's God. God can't sin. He can't lie. He can't do anything unrighteous, immoral, impure. So there are certain things God can't do. But could he become a man? Why not? He created man in his own image. Could he not take upon himself the nature of those that he created in his own image? He certainly could. And he certainly did. And that's who Jesus was. And then he says to them in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I don't do the works of my Father, then you don't have to believe me. If Jesus would have just sat and debated philosophically with them over this God issue, he's more or less saying, you know, if that were the case, then I wouldn't challenge you so much to believe me. But you see, he was doing the works of the Father. And as we've pointed out in previous studies, Jesus was doing things that they themselves had attributed to God alone being able to do. They themselves believed that only God could heal a man born blind. It was not possible to do humanly. They had read those prophecies in Isaiah about the lame leaping for joy, the tongue of the dumb being loosed, and the ears of the deaf being unstopped, and the eyes of the blind being opened. And they knew all of this was the work of God, and this would be the manifestation that God had come and visited the people. This was going to be the mark of that messianic kingdom. And Jesus was doing all of the things that they themselves attributed to God alone being able to do.
Let's take a quick break as Pastor Brian's wife Cheryl shares with us about this month's resource on Back to Basics.
I want to recommend a book that I absolutely love. It's by Elizabeth Skoglund, and it's called Found Faithful. And in here is the testimony of great leaders. We tend to think that great leaders have perfect lives, never suffer from the ailments that little people like us do, such as depression or anxiety or overworking or stress. But what you find is, yes, great leaders suffer from all these ailments and more, but they all learned what to do about these ailments, and they found God faithful, and they found God's faithfulness for it. So Elizabeth Skoglund wrote this great book called Found Faithful. It's one of my all-time favorite books. She talks about burnout. It's especially good for leadership. So I just want to recommend the book Found Faithful by Elizabeth Skoglund.
Thanks, Cheryl, for letting us know about this month's resource. You can order the book Found Faithful by Elizabeth Skoglund by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, and then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book Found Faithful, Timeless Stories of Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, C.S. Lewis, Ruth Bell Graham, and others. This book is sure to be a fresh perspective and encouragement as you find God to be faithful in your own testimony. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.